Wow. I feel like I'm back in North Carolina. So I mentioned the first service back where I'm from, they call that picking and grinning. And it is a joy. You guys and ladies, y'all blessed us. Thank you. Well, this week we go to the polls. And that is actually kind of a heavy thing, no matter which side of the aisle you sit on. That seems to be kind of a heavy thing this year for reasons that I think we all understand, don't need to go into here. But I thought we would take a little walk through history just for a minute before we step into the sermon this morning. So I'm gonna read a few quotes, and I want to see if you can figure out who these quotes are from, all right? So this first, I got several quotes by this first fellow. I want you to see if you can figure out who this is. He said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." You guys are good. That's right. That is George Washington. Let me give you some more George Washington quotes here. He said, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor." He's our first president. George Washington said, "Mankind, when left to themselves, are unfit for their own government." He believed we needed more than ourselves. Clearly, he believed we need the Lord. He also said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism." In other words, in vain would somebody say, "I'm a patriot who should labor to subvert these great pillars of religion and morality." Our founding fathers. Another quote, see if you can figure out who this is. This is going to be maybe a little harder, although we got a pretty sharp crowd here. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Wow, you guys are good. John Quincy Adams, our sixth president. Sixth president. This next one, this man was not a president, but he hung out with some of these same fellas. He said, "Bad men cannot make good citizens. It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains. A vitiated state of morals, a corrupted public conscience, is incompatible with freedom. No free government or the blessings of liberty can be preserved to any people but by a firm adherence to justice, moderation, temperance, frugality, and virtue, and by a frequent recurrence to fundamental principles." No, good try, close. This was Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry. Here's another one. This fellow was not a president either, but he hails from not too far. He said, "If we are not governed by God, then we will be ruled by tyrants." Very good. William Penn. Were you in first? Yeah. Rich. Phil caught him. You what? He paid attention. Touche. You go, brother. All right, this next fellow, he was a president. He said this. He said, "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." No, a little earlier. Good try. Thomas Jefferson, who a lot of secularists try to say, you know, he hated God and whatever. Well, he wasn't a follower of Jesus, but he encouraged people to follow Jesus, and he encouraged people to read and study the Bible, even though he didn't buy it. Last one. "America was founded by people who believed that God was their rock of safety. I recognize we must be cautious in claiming that God is on our side, but I think it's all right to keep asking if we're on his side. Ronald Reagan. And I think what he says there is a fair question for us today. I think it's okay for us to ask, are we on his side? That's a fair question. Will you pray with me? Father, we in this country, we come from deep roots of quick confession of our need for you. But as a nation, we have fallen away. As a nation, we flaunt. We uphold as a nation this idea that we can do anything apart from you, anything of lasting good and value. And Lord, we need you. We need you desperately. We've needed you desperately since before this land was a nation. Lord, we will always need you. Our founding fathers got it, but we've turned aside from the wisdom that they spoke. Lord, as we open up your word, as we're in this season of voting and of politics and all the things that come with that time, God, would you speak to us? Would you guide us? Lord, would you have your way in us today? Lord, take your word and apply it to our lives and our hearts. Lord, change us, move us. Lord, help us to choose you and your way. Lord, I pray that you take anything in me that's not of you out of the way. Lord, anything in all of us, Lord, that would keep us from receiving what you have for us today, Lord, help us to turn away from that and to turn our whole hearts to you and confess, even as these men, our need. And Lord, we would also confess our love for you. You are the only God, and your Son, our only Savior. Lord, help us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just this past week, my daughter Sarah was telling me about something she's been learning in school. She's been studying the Mayans. You remember that ancient culture from kind of Central America and the northern part of South America. And she informed me that the Mayans practiced human sacrifice. And they did. They practiced child sacrifices, horrific. And as she was telling me about the Mayans, we were just talking. She enjoys, I love this, she enjoys sharing with us what she's learning. Well, she was telling me about the Mayans and how they were given to human sacrifice, and their human sacrifice, they actually believed, actually, so she actually put me on this, actually did some study on my own after that conversation with her, and they actually believed that human blood satisfied this hunger of the gods. Horrible, horrible. But as she was telling me about this, and I'll tell you this by way of confession, I began to get a little proud in a bad way. And I was thinking to myself, and I began to say to her, you know, because of our Judeo-Christian roots here in our nation, and I couldn't even get all the words out, and I remembered our national disgrace and our national shame, abortion. We practice human sacrifice. We do. And we don't do it because we believe the gods are satisfied somehow. We do it for convenience. So do politics have a place in church? Well, yeah, they do. But not because it's politics, but because God speaks into these issues. Every issue that's about morality, that's about life and death, God speaks to these issues. So today we're going to talk about politics in church. But we're going to do it from a biblical perspective. We're going to seek the Lord through his word and what he says to some of these issues. Not because they're political issues. There are some political issues that I don't think matter. But not too many. Because God does speak to moral issues. And many issues that are political issues are first moral issues. And God has something to say. Think of just four different areas. First area, the beginning and the end of life. Abortion, physician-assisted suicide, which is becoming more and more prevalent, not just physician-assisted, but simply legalized suicide. Well, God is the author of life, the Bible tells us. Him and Him alone. And it's up to Him to decide what happens with human life. The only exception to that really would be when a government, given the right of the sword, all the way back in Genesis, when God said, whoever takes human life by his life will be forfeit, basically. He says, all the way back in Exodus, says, don't murder. And there's no way, without trying to debate it or get into, and I have no desire to debate anything with anybody today, because these issues really are fairly simple. There are complexities, I'm not going to lie, there are some complexities, but at their heart, these issues are simple and straightforward. God is the author of life. Abortion is murder. Assisted suicide, euthanasia of any type, it's not God's plan. It is not God's plan. Now, even as I say this, let me give one other word here. In this crowd, I'm just about sure, the crowd this size, I am sure, that there have been men and women here who've been a part of abortion in some way, shape, or form. Hear this, know this. The forgiveness that the Lord gives is full and free through Jesus Christ. If this has been a part of your past or even a part of your present, the Lord Jesus made sacrifice for sin fully, completely. There's no second-class saints here, none. But we've got to be honest as well that abortion, God does speak to it. Boy, does He ever. As the author of life, He speaks to it. So we should give heed to Him on these political issues. How about drugs and the legalization of marijuana? You may have heard the phrase threshold drug. Well, marijuana is called a threshold drug because people often start with marijuana and alcohol, I would say. But then they don't stop there. They move on to harder drugs. But just marijuana itself, which is being legalized, right? That's growing across our nation more and more and more. It's destructive. It is horribly destructive. I've had people tell me, well, you can't be addicted to marijuana. Oh, really? Tell that to the people that I've sat in my office through tears counseling them who are addicted to marijuana and who have destroyed their lives. God does speak to this. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul says this to the Galatian church. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We're going to come back to that word in a moment. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word sorceries here, I'm going to tell you what the word is in Greek. It's not the point. But you're going to recognize this word. The word that's used for sorceries here, pharmakeia. Sound like a word you know? Pharmacy. Yeah. Because sorcery, which is trafficking with demons, is what we would really call it. Sorcery is linked biblically to drug use, to mind-altering drugs. So does God speak to the legalization of marijuana? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. And He says there's no part of it that is good. It's destructive. Third area, what about fiscal responsibility? Fiscal responsibility. I got two verses for you here. The rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes slave to the lender. You know what? We are a borrower nation. That makes us slaves. We are a borrower nation and have been for a long time. As a nation, we've enslaved ourselves because we've chosen borrowing as opposed to fiscal responsibility. Psalm 72, verses 12 and 13, for He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper, He will have compassion. The Lord will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. The Lord watches over the poor. He's their protector. He's their defender. Does the Lord care about fiscal responsibility and how we handle finances as an individual body of believers, as an individual follower of Christ, as a nation. He cares about every bit of that. He speaks into these political things. They're not political. They're life and death things. They're things that set the course of a life and a nation, for good or for ill. God speaks to these things. Adrian Rogers, a pastor who was in the Lord's presence, died just a few years ago. He said this. He said, "Friend, you cannot legislate the poor into freedom by legislating the wealthy out of freedom. And what one person receives without working for, another person must work for without receiving. The government can't give to anybody anything that the government does not first take from somebody. And when half of the people get the idea that they don't have to work because the other half's going to take care of them, and when the other half get the idea it does no good to work because somebody's going to steal what they worked for, that, dear friend, is about the end of any nation." These things matter. These things matter. I think Adrian Rogers is onto something there. Fourth area, what about sexual issues, marriage and gender issues, all this craziness about bathrooms and, oh my goodness, does the Lord speak to that? Absolutely. He spoke so plainly and simply all the way back in Genesis. All the way back in Genesis, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, that's it. That's it. God speaks to all of these issues and many more. But there's four big areas. And you and I, because of our form of government, we get to speak into this a little bit. So what does the Bible say about politics and government? Politics and government, not just those issues. Well, I got a few ideas for you. Number one, God institutes human governments. God institutes every human government. Romans 13, 1, "For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." It's God who establishes human governments. Second idea, God uses even wicked governments for his purposes. Now you may say, like, are you sure about that? But it's clear from Scripture. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose predestined to occur." Third idea for you, God can move the hearts of rulers. God can move the hearts of rulers. You're probably familiar with this proverb, Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Our God is really God. And we shouldn't be going around as followers of the true God. We should not be walking around fretting and worrying as if there were no God in the heavens who is real God, who has real power, and can work through even a wicked government. And our government, in many respects, pervades wickedness. Not in all, but God can use even that government. Fourth idea for you, God will rule after all earthly kingdoms are done and gone. God will rule after every earthly kingdom is done and gone. I was at a dinner party with the Rossettis over at Charlie and Laurie Burns. We had so much fun. And while we were cutting up and laughing in the midst of our time, John mentioned these verses from Psalm 33. And I thought, oh, they're perfect for the sermon. The Lord says this, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations." He just shuts it down. "He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation." We serve a real God. We serve a real God, and he is sitting on his throne. It's okay. I want to read for you Revelation 19. I think we've got it up here. Yeah, I'll read it for you. Revelation 19. I love this. This is one of my favorite passages. It's about Jesus. Remember the revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And this is what John saw in part. This is one little bit of the vision he saw. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. And nothing will shake that truth. No government, good or ill, Republican or Democrat, green or independent, no government will shake our King. So why should we be shaken? He's calling us to faith. He's calling us to faith in Him. So what's the church to do? So what are we to do? Well, I've got an idea for you. The first thing is to remember our simple mandate. Our mandate never changes. The mandate that we looked at just a few weeks ago right here. Our mandate is to make disciples. To make disciples. That's how we really affect society. That's how we affect government at its most basic level, is by making disciples. Got some good quotes for you here. A fellow named Abraham Kuyper. He was the prime minister of the Netherlands more than 100 years ago. Pretty sharp fella. He said this. He said, "We can exert power for good only if we are prepared to drum it into our heads that the Church of Christ can never exert influence on civil society directly, only indirectly." And here's what he means. He means that we cannot directly, by force or by vote or from a top-down way, we cannot transform society in that way. That's not what he's called the church to do. That's not how he empowers the church. But we can affect society and government indirectly. It's by making disciples. It's by living out our faith in Jesus Christ in real ways, in costly ways, in ways that show, not for show, but do show that there's a God in the heavens. You remember the moral majority from the 80s? Now, I'm not saying everything was bad about the moral majority by any stretch. But I think the real failure of the moral majority was this idea that we can somehow from the top down press or transform society when it's really got to be at a grassroots one by one by one level that we really transform society. Our job as the church is to make disciples. The best and lasting way that we can transform this society, and this society is broken. It is broken, but not beyond hope. Because we serve Jesus Christ, and He's in the business of saving and healing and taking broken lives and putting them back together aright. That's His business. That's what He does. And He's called us to join in that business. So our job never changes. Our job is to make disciples. Another fellow that I really like, Chuck Colson, been with the Lord for a few years as well. In his book called God and Government, he said this. He said, "If Christians today understood this distinction between the role of the private Christian citizen and the Christian in government, they might sound less like medieval crusaders." So here's what he means. He's saying that there's a clear and real distinction between what it means for you and me to follow Christ as a private citizen and how we can affect change in our society and our government. There's a difference between the way you and I can do that as private citizens and the way we can do that if we are a part of the government. So some of you know Lyndon Yearick. He's a fella. He's my Delaware state rep. I pray for Lyndon. Some of you know Dave Lawson. He's some of your state senator, right? These are local guys. These guys love Jesus. Well, the point of this quote from Chuck Colson is that they have a different responsibility than you and I do because we are private citizens. And what we can do is up to a certain point because they are part of the government. They can do things that we cannot to affect change. But one thing that will never change is that you and I are called to affect change one person at a time. It's the hard way. It's not the easy way. It's the hard way. But it's the only way lasting change can happen in a society. One by one, grassroots, bottom up. Should we pray for and seek to elect godly men and women who will work from the top down? Absolutely. Absolutely. But for you and me as private citizens, I'm just a private citizen. Our first call never changes to make disciples. That's the way we can best affect this change. Colson goes on to say, he says, if I find my place, he says, if secularists, people who don't know God, don't want to know God, well, they just don't know what they're missing. He says, if secularists understood correctly the nature of Christian public duty, they would not fear but would welcome responsible political Christian involvement. I think he's onto something. I think he's onto something. So for you and for me, what can we do practically? How can we speak in holding our mandate above us, our mandate to make disciples? What practically can we do? We can do two things. First, we can seek the Lord. We can seek the Lord. I want to read to you Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 7. So I gave my attention. Oh, let me back up. Daniel. So was Daniel, he was a part of the nation Israel. Well, how was Israel doing when Daniel was on the scene? Was Israel doing great? No. No. The Lord, because of their disobedience, the Lord had taken them into captivity under evil governments by and large. Governments that had no fear of God in them. So that's where Daniel speaks from, okay? Daniel says this. He says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. With fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. He's talking about the nation Israel, God's own people. We're certainly not Israel. But he's confessing sin for him and for the people. He says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. That sounds like us. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. But to us, open shame, that sounds like us, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. We can be Daniels. We can seek the Lord. So let's look at three particular things that come out of this. First, we can pray. We can pray. Paul, he writes to Timothy, and he says this, 1 Timothy 2. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can pray. Not just we can pray. This is a command to us to pray. This is a call to us, those who do know God, who love God, who are called by God. This is a call for you and me to pray for all those who are in authority, whether they know God or not. You know, some of you were out on the green here up at the Capitol, you know, a few months ago when Franklin Graham came through. And I got to be with some people kind of before that event. There was this little kind of pre-thing. And a fella got up, and he was introducing Franklin Graham. And he said, you know, before we go to every one of these capitals, and he went to all 50 state capitals, and before each one, he said, every single time we do this, before we head out, he said, Franklin has reminded us that there's really three things that are most important that we've just got to do. And the first one was, you've got to pray. And then he said, the second one is we got to pray. Good job, church. And the third, which is like unto it, we got to pray. Brothers and sisters, we got to be praying. We got to be praying. And you know what I got to tell you? I think, here again, maybe by way of confession, I'll say this. The less that I like a president or a governor or a senator or whatever, the more evil I think they are, the more I think I'm supposed to pray for them, not gripe about them. And I struggle with that. And we struggle with that. But God has not called us to complain. He talks about complaining in the Bible, but it's never good. He has called us to faith. He's called us to faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is resting, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So why would you and I get all worked up and fret and worry? Should we be saddened? Should we be angered at times? Sure. But not to move us to complain or gripe or just get worked up. No, we're supposed to turn to the Lord and pray, just like Daniel did. Just like Paul called Timothy. None of these people were under godly governments. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. We've been called to pray. Not to talk about it, to do it. To pray, first and foremost. So what's the church to do? Pray. As we seek the Lord, pray. Secondly, Daniel talks about fasting. You may say, you know, I don't even know what that is. It sounds archaic. It sounds intimidating. You know what fasting is? First of all, it's just between you and the Lord. In Isaiah 58, he talks about fasting. He talks about the kind of fasting that really moves his heart. And he says it's to set the prisoner free. Well, if we're not a nation shackled by our own sin, I don't know what we are. We are. We have turned away, each of us to his own way. That's who we are as a nation. When I fast usually for individual people and usually for them to get saved. When I fast, when I'm fasting, when that rumble, and you know, what did Pooh say? A rumbly in my tumbly. When I feel that, I just take that as God reminding me to pray. To pray for that person or pray for those people. Or pray for God to bring deliverance and strength and healing in whatever the situation is. Well, Daniel, this holy man of God, he fasted. He prayed and he fasted. But he did something else. He confessed sin. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? I love Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah sees this vision. God somehow brings him into his heavenly throne room, and he sees God high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah do? What does he just naturally do? Goes down. He sees God in all of his holiness, and he just face plants. And what's he say? He says, woe is me, I'm undone. And then what's he do? I am a man of unclean lips. He starts confessing his own sin, and he says, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He confesses the nation's sin. I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, there's a temptation in me to think about the sins of our nation, and we should think of it that way. The sins of our nation. But it's not right for me to say, or for you, for us to say, well, our nation has gone off, and we rip babies from our mother's wombs. But because I'm not a part of that, I'm not guilty. There's no sin for me to confess. That's not right. I don't believe that's right. It's happened on our watch. It is happening right now on our watch. We follow Jesus, the giver of life. He speaks people into existence. In him, everything holds together. And this is happening on our watch in this nation. We need to confess sin. Our own and our nation's. If it was good enough for Daniel and Isaiah and Nehemiah, they all did this. They all sought the Lord by prayer and fasting, and they all confessed sin. When they sought the Lord, they confessed sin, their own and the nation's. So there's some practical things that we can do. How can we seek the Lord? We can pray. We can fast. And we can confess sin. We can own what's on our side of the street, and we've got to. But there's something else. We can act. We can act. Look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. We're his craftsmanship. There's a lovely play on words that goes on in these three verses, 8, 9, and 10. He says, we're his workmanship created in Christ for good works. This is what he's made us for. He's made you and me for good works. And it even says that he's prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. We can act. We can live out what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We can be a picture before a dying world, before a nation that has no thought of God anymore. As a nation, we have lost our way. You and I can each individually, you and I, individually, one by one, we can act. We can live out the good works that he has created for us, that we should walk in them. We can act. I want to remind you again, he doesn't say complain. And I'm telling you, I struggle with this too. I remember years ago, it was the presidential election for 92. And I was standing, it was right after church service, and I was standing with a group of young brothers like myself. I was young back then. And we were standing there, and we were just griping, complaining. And a dear brother walked over, and I didn't like him very much when he did this. But you know what he did? He walked over. He was talking to all of us, but I felt like he was talking to me. And he said, are you praying for this man? And I was cut to the quick. Because all I was doing was complaining and griping. And he called me back to the Lord Jesus and to faith and to action. So we can act. We can live out the good works that he's prepared in advance for us, that we should walk in them. And you know what else we can do? We can vote. We live in a very unique land and a very unique time. You know, we're not a democracy. We're a democratic republic, which means we elect representatives, and they lead us. They make our laws. They execute those laws. And I wish we could vote for judges, but we don't get to vote for the judges, for most of the judges. We elect representatives. We elect people. We get to speak into who makes our laws and how they are executed and how they're administered and how they're judged. We have this great, the vast majority of humanity throughout all the ages has not had the opportunity that we have as Americans. It's crazy if you think about it. We're this very unique little sliver of history. And for now, you and I still get to actually speak into the process of our own government. This is not the norm throughout history. It is not the norm. We can vote. Somebody asked me just a few weeks ago, somebody said, is it a sin not to vote? This person didn't want to vote. I said, I do not believe it's a sin not to vote. I think we should vote. Because we have an opportunity to speak righteousness and truth and grace and justice into our political system. And we can do that by voting, among other things. Along with good works, we can vote. There are good men who I love and appreciate in the Lord, who actually say that if you don't vote, it is sin. I disagree with them. I don't think you can make that argument from the Word of God. But I do think we should vote because we've been given a privilege. And realize, too, that you're not just voting about a president. All the down-ballot issues, all the down-ballot people, they affect us a lot. And in some respects, more than a presidential election. So I do hope that you'll vote. And I hope you won't just vote. I hope you'll get on your face and pray today. And pray to, if you're not already, I hope that you will go into that ballot box. And before you pull that lever or hit that button or whatever it is, I hope you're praying. I hope you're praying. Praying for the Lord's wisdom for you. Because you get to speak into the political system. And praying for the people that we're electing. They need our prayers. When I first met Lyndon Yurick, my Delaware state rep, I first met him. And it was at this thing up there at Dover Downs. It's a big conference. And I met him and we're sitting there and we're having people talk to us about entering into the political, you know, landscape. And he's sitting right over here at another table and he had just given me his phone number. So I texted him and I said, "How can I pray for you?" I loved how he said, "You can pray for me. For the Lord to protect my family. And you can pray," I think he said, like, I've got it on my phone still. He said, "You can pray that the Lord will protect my family." Because those men and women who want to legislate and execute and lead in our government righteously, you know there's a target on their chest. You know there is, and they feel it. You know, we're not in the times of George Washington anymore. He said, "Pray for my family, for protection for my family." And I think he said, basically, that I'll legislate righteously. Well, brother, I'll pray for you. I can pray for that. We have this unique opportunity. By way of comfort, I want to remind you that the church tends to do well when it's persecuted. The church is not openly persecuted fully yet here, but that train's about to pull into the station, I believe. And what that means for me as a pastor, I'm not sure, but I will be honest with you. It's scary. What it means for you, if you're going to live out your faith in the marketplace, which you should be able to do, our times are changing. They are changing. But here's the good news. Historically speaking, when the church is persecuted, it flourishes. It flourishes. Think of Nero, Emperor Nero. When the Bible was still being written, Emperor Nero horribly persecuted the church. I will not recount for you here the horrific things that he did to early Christians. And you know what happened? The church grew. The church grew. Think of our own day right now in China. We got the Echols sitting right here, have ministered in China. They were telling me just recently about baptisms in China and you got to be real careful. Well, you know what? We're not going to be careful tonight. We're going to baptize people. We're going to dunk them. And we're going to be loud about it. We're going to be excited about it. We're going to rejoice openly. Not in China, but you know what? The church in China is flourishing. It's growing. Government can't stop it. The Lord Jesus is on his throne, brothers and sisters. I got this really great letter. Just this past week, I got a letter from a ministry in India where I got to speak several years ago. And, you know, it said, "Hey, we're praying for you. We're praying for America. We're praying that America will do its part," meaning it was encouraging. It was encouraging believers to vote, right? But then in the very last line, it said this. It said, "We're not placing our faith in a donkey or in an elephant, but in the resurrected lamb, the precious lamb." You see, nothing's changed. Our hope has always been in Jesus Christ. The hope of you and me individually, the hope of this church, and the hope of this land is Jesus Christ. It's never been different. We just get to speak into it at this point in time in history. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, but right now, will you pray with me? Will you pray with me? Oh God, we have said it. We need you. Lord, we've talked about some of our sins as a nation. And Lord, I'm sorry that these sins have taken a hold of our land on my watch. And I'm sorry for my apathy. Lord, we need you. We need you to glorify yourself. We need you to keep on saving sinners. And we pray that you would use this land and those who would govern us for righteousness, for truth, for grace. Lord, we need you. Lord, move in us. Help us to not let go of our mandate. Lord, help us as we go to the polls to vote in a way that's really, really, Lord, really, we should only care about what you say about how we vote. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about who I vote for, but you. Lord, I want to be pleasing to you the best I can in a hard situation. Lord, help us, move us, and let us act out, let us live out the good works that you've prepared in advance for us. We praise you, God, that you are on your throne. And the Lord Jesus, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We agree with what John saw depicted in the heavens. Lord, we want to rest there. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.